It was 3 days before Christmas, 2009. Christina Sears opened fire on her stepmother and her 49-year-old sister, killing one, wounding the other. About an hour later, the police found her down at a local bar, tipping a few cold ones back. Why'd she do it? Seems she was angry and upset over the way the family estate was divided up after the death of her father. She thought there was something in the wealth of the family that was worth fighting for, even killing over. And of course, in this, she was wrong. But how many families have fought over the stuff and over the money? But the Apostle Paul, here in Colossians chapter 2, has a different kind of wealth in mind, and he says it's worth fighting for. Different kind of wealth worth fighting for. He has his eyes on, verse 2, riches and treasures, verse 3. And these, he says, are worth fighting for. He says, specifically, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. That is a word that describes both intense athletic competition and military combat. It's a word from which we get our English words, agonize or agonizing. And he says, I am entering into a combat situation so intense because there's wealth out there that's worth fighting for, but I enter it not to get it for myself. I fight to get it for you, those whom I've never even met before. Look again, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Okay? So there's a wealth out there worth fighting for. It's not money and it's not stuff. It's worth fighting for, the apostle says, entering into agony, agonizing extremities of combat and intense competition in order that you may experience it. He's not even seeking it for himself, but for those who he's never even met before, but he knows are in Christ. Now, what kind of wealth is this? And whom would you fight that way for, that they might experience this wealth? Well, I want you to notice that a wealth worth fighting for is found in, first of all, fellowship. Wealth worth fighting for is found and discovered and experienced in fellowship. He's speaking in plurals here. I want you, y'all, all you all, to know, not just one, but all of y'all, make up the church in Colossae, to know how much I am struggling for you all, and for all those who make up the church in Laodicea, and for all those who haven't met me personally. My purpose is that they, all together, may be encouraged in heart. This is a fellowship. This is a wealth that is discovered in a community of relationships. People who sit at home and never enter in will never enjoy this wealth. It's not served on a solo flight. Somebody objects in your heart and says, well, I don't have to be a Christian. Or, excuse me, I can be a Christian without going to church. Perhaps, but an impoverished one. Because there are depths and dimensions of this wealth that are only knowable in a community of relationships and fellowship in Christ. He describes it as being encouraged. That's a compound word that means to call and alongside of. To call alongside of. The noun form is used to describe the Holy Spirit by Jesus, the helper, the paraclete, the counselor who comes alongside of us where we are and it helps us, enables us, counsels us down the road. And the word has this kind of broad spectrum of meaning from kind of the soft side of encourage, like it is here translated, you know, kind of a affirming, loving alongside of, to a more stern side of exhort. And all of that meaning and breadth comes into this term that this wealth is discovered in a community of relationships and fellowship where we come alongside one another in a way that helps us in practical, real steps forward in pursuit of that wealth. It happens in the heart, the mind, emotions, and will, the place where you make decisions, the place where you feel what you feel, the place where you cogitate and think through things. That we influence each other in those ways. Now, if this was all we did as a church, and it's a very important thing to do, to come together, sing the praises of God, worship the Lord in our praying together, and in our giving, and in hearing God's word, and so forth. It's all very, very important. But if this is all we ever did, you have reduced, by this experience, if this is all you do in fellowship, then you reduced the possibility of coming alongside one another to two people. You can only have, seated the way we are, doing what we're doing, you can only have somebody alongside of you, literally, physically, on either side of you. Now, not all of you even have anybody there. The rest, the vast majority of the rest, are checking out how well you comb the back of your head. Or you're checking out how they comb theirs, if there's any hair to comb. That, this is very important. But it's in the fellowship, the community of relationships. It's moving in alongside one another so that we speak into and influence one another's thinking and feelings and choices that we discover this fellowship. You say, well, I tried that and it didn't really work. It's not for me. I don't like that. I'm not like that, you know. That's just not me. Well, it's not just fellowship, but it's discovered in committed fellowship. You notice, he goes on, verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united. United, English Standard Version, knit together. I love the imagery of that. Knit together with one another. It's an interesting word. United. It's used. In fact, it's used over in the latter part of this chapter. Look at chapter 2, Colossians, verse 19. It's describing somebody who has walked away from Christ and his people, and it says that he has lost connection with the head, that's Jesus, from whom the whole body, that's God's people, the church, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews. There's the word. United, back there, that you might be united, that you might be held together. Ligaments and sinews causes us to grow as God causes the growth. The picture of the word, that being knit together, that being united, is of a fellowship that, if you will, has strings attached. Not, you know, interpersonal ones that we think of when we talk about strings attached, but strings attached by God, like ligaments in the bones, you know, that hold things together and enable you to move and function in the body of Christ to obey and be what He wants us to be. There is a committed fellowship. We're more than boneless, skinless chickens. We've got vertebra and we've got bones and we have to be held together. How? And moved together. How? By committed fellowship with one another. And so, how do we do this? Well, we realize, first of all, it's the Holy Spirit who's given us those, that committed relationship. He, when you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, it says the Holy Spirit makes you a part of the body of Christ. You are placed in the body of Christ. You are given a place. You are united. You are knit together with the rest of the body. Now, functionally, in space and time, throughout our week, however in your life, you've got to make choices in concert with what the Holy Spirit has done so that you actually experience this united, knit-together fellowship, committed fellowship with God's people. So that means that there's going to be times that I come when I don't feel like coming because I'm committed to the fellowship. And that means here, on Sunday morning, it means other avenues of fellowship and interaction and community with one another through our church family. It means there's going to be times I don't feel like picking up the phone, but I'm going to pick up the phone and call anyway because I'm committed, connected by the Holy Spirit and by personal conviction and choice to the fellowship of our body. There's going to be times when, you'd rather not serve, but you get involved anyway. There's times when you don't feel like giving. You got other things you'd rather do with some of that money, and that's fine. You know, we all have to be good stewards of whatever, but there's times for the commitment of the body of Christ, we have to be committed to what God's doing in us, through us. So it's not just fellowship where we discover this wealth we're fighting for, but it's committed fellowship. You say, I'm committed, all right. I'm committed to making sure everyone else gets it the way I get it and understand it. Well, no. It's more than committed fellowship. It's found in loving committed fellowship. Because look how he extends it out here. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. In love. Love is the atmosphere. Agape, the selflessness, that unselfish love, that unconditional love, that love of choice rather than just feeling. That becomes the atmosphere in which the whole of the life that we share in Christ is lived out. He's prayed in chapter 1, verse 4, that they would know this kind of love. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 8, that it's only possible through the Holy Spirit that you'd actually experience this love in the fellowship of God's people. But like perfume, he says, like a great cloud of sweet unselfishness that just kind of pervades the atmosphere in which we all live and move and have our being together. That's what he's praying. It's in that kind of context that this wealth worth fighting for is discovered. Loving, committed fellowship. Oh, so it's love, sweet love. That's the only thing. There's just too little love, right? Well, no, it's not just loving, committed fellowship. It's insightful, loving, committed fellowship. Insightful, loving, committed fellowship. Because he goes on and he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches. Now we're getting to the real treasure. We're getting to the wealth. They may have the full riches of complete understanding. This is the goal. This is laying hold of the actual treasure now. Getting there. Insightful, loving, committed fellowship. It's not just church. It's not just being church. It's not just doing church. It's not just loving one another, but it's Christian relationships that are designed to and experienced and lived out the way God has designed them to be. It's insightful, loving, committed fellowship. Herein, we discover the full riches. Now, you notice, he's really building on what he said at the end of chapter 1. There in verse 27 in chapter 1, he said he's chosen them to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. He's picking up on that again. He says, I want you to move into this, the full riches. It describes something lavished in abundance, kind of like rain in April in Stowe. It's way more than you really, really need. It's everywhere. Well, that's why I want insight to be for you. He says, it just pools up and standing around. You get it. The light goes on. The Holy Spirit, you know, clicks in your mind, and you say, this is something of what Christ died to give us as we live together. And it's not just understanding, it's complete understanding. Complete understanding. The compound word means to bring and to bring with. It's used in a place, another place to describe two rivers flowing along until they come together. It is then extended kind of metaphorically to describe understanding. Complete understanding is, you know, taking two and two and putting them together so as to reach five. I mean four. You get it. You know, it comes together. That's it. And somehow in the fellowship of God's people, relationships within it, not everybody, but, you know, within you find certain relationships that go deeper and more. And suddenly you begin, in the context of this insightful, loving, committed fellowship, to begin to taste of something you wouldn't have known any other way in your relationship with Christ. You say, well, that's too idealistic. Well, there's one more step. Not just fellowship, not just committed fellowship, not just loving, committed fellowship. I mean, that can be found in a lot of places, really. You know, there's fellowship going on at the coffee shop right down the road right now. And it may be even committed. They may do it every single Sunday. And it might be very loving. But this is insightful, loving, committed fellowship. But it's more than that. It's Christ-centered, insightful, loving, committed fellowship. See how he goes on? My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Christ is the treasure. He is the treasure. In Him are the riches. His life is the wealth. His life known and experienced in us, individually, corporately. And there are dimensions of that that won't be known unless we move into these Christ-centered, insightful, loving, committed kinds of fellowship with one another. We know it. We know it deeply. That's the other word there, is to know something completely and fully. This mystery, once not made known, once hidden from our eyes, but now utterly unveiled for all to see, is Christ. He's been talking about this already. Back in chapter 1, remember, verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ. Where? In you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him. We don't proclaim just a doctrine. We don't just proclaim some message. We don't just proclaim some ethic or some morality or philosophy. We proclaim a person. We proclaim Him, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect. Where? In Christ. Do you see this now? Verse 27, it's Christ in you. Verse 28, it is you in Christ. Herein are the riches. God help us. Turn on the light. Herein is the riches. You in Christ. You in Christ. That means what happens to Christ, therefore, is counted as happening to you. You are in Christ. He died. You died. He rose. You rose. He's ascended and seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And you are in Christ there. This is a new identity. You in Christ. And we will never begin to discover the fullness of what that means if we try to go it alone. We need the fellowship of God's people to get in where we think and where we feel, where we choose. There's something about discovering our identity, this new identity in Christ we need one another for. But it's not just you in Christ with a new identity. It is Christ in you with new power and new possibilities. You in Christ is a spiritual fact. You are seated in Christ in the heavenly realms at the Father's right hand. He is your identity. That is your address. That is where the wealth is found, is in Christ. But you live here. Feet on the ground. Every day, at work, in school, in the neighborhood, doing whatever, wherever and whatever, with whoever. It's not only a new identity there in Christ, it's now Christ in you right here, boots on the ground. With new power and new possibilities for living. He is the treasure. And He says that you're only ever going to move into a fuller experience and the wealth of you in Christ and Christ in you if you're in Christ-centered, insightful, loving, committed fellowship. And this is all the more fantastic when you realize there in verse 3, into verse 2, He says, this is in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You aim for Christ, you get Him and all the wisdom and knowledge there is. You aim for wisdom and knowledge without Christ, you miss Christ and you miss the wisdom and knowledge you could have had. So there is a wealth worth fighting for. It is Christ, the life of Christ. It's known and found and experienced in Christ-centered, insightful, loving, committed fellowship. Paul realizes, as I think we all do, that while that's where the wealth is, and Christ died and rose again and prays for us now that we might have it in actual experience, that wealth worth fighting for is threatened by something. There are threats against this wealth. And that's why we have to fight. That's why Paul says at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, it is to this end that I labor, struggling with all His energy that so powerfully works within me. That's why he goes on to say in 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. It's a fight. Because there's some opposition. There's threats. And the threat is popular deception. It's a wealth worth finding, but it's threatened by some popular deceptions that float around. That was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. The false teachers in the city of Colossae, to whom the church in Colossae is to whom he was writing, and there were false teachers there who thought that they'd found wisdom bigger and better than Jesus. Now, they thought Jesus was just fine. They thought maybe Jesus was even a necessary checkpoint along the path to wisdom. But they believed that there were vast stores of wisdom and truth and knowledge to be had, which were beyond Jesus' pay grade, for which he did not have the security clearance to access for them. And they suggested that they had found those security codes and they could get us in. Now, this, of course, is not an offer confined to the ancient world. There are many today who offer wisdom without Jesus. Or perhaps more specifically, to more closely parallel the problem that was going on in Colossae, it's wisdom beyond Jesus they offer. See, some people view Jesus as a stepping stone. Jesus is a stepping stone. This views Jesus as essential, but partial. Yes, 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 study Jesus. Oh, by all means, he's marvelous, isn't he? Study Jesus. But just realize that in time you're going to move on. You will mature to a place where you discover that he helps you along the way to consider other wisdom traditions. Blah, 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 blah. The result is a partial Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. So some people view Jesus as a stepping stone. Some view Jesus as a smorgasbord. Jesus is permissible. Oh, yes, sample Jesus. Oh, absolutely. Put a little on your plate. Listen to the teachers. Read the book. You know, do whatever. Yeah, oh, sure. By all means. But you're picking and choosing among many offers on the smorgasbord. Hear what he has to say. You know. But as you read, discern the real statements of Jesus. You know, figure out what he actually promised. And not the tradition that gathered around Jesus by followers who had another agenda, blah, blah, blah. You know, I need to wash my mouth out just even making a parody of it. That's what they say. It's what Thomas Jefferson did with his cut-and-paste Bible. He literally took a Bible and cut it apart, took out the parts he didn't like, cut out and kept the parts he did like, and put together a condensed version. Most are not so bold as to physically actually mutilate the Bible to do that, but many do that with the Bible that they do have. Interesting, I didn't realize that Benjamin Franklin so closely mirrored Thomas Jefferson in this until I was reading this week a biography of his life. Found that Benjamin Franklin rewrote the Lord's Prayer. He found it not quite right, so he tweaked it. He actually even added another chapter of the book of Genesis, apparently, because he had an answer that he didn't give in Genesis, and he thought that the answer needed to be there. So he, you know, just another chapter to Genesis. He said toward the end of his life, Jesus' system of morals, notice that's what we get from Jesus, is a system of morals. Jesus' system of morals is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But that's about all you get out of Jesus, Benjamin Franklin would say. It's a system of morals. Truth? Well, what's that after all? Son of God? Certainly not. Divine? No. The creator of the whole created reality, the sustainer of everything that is? No. The sphere in which it all exists, the channel through which it comes to be, the goal toward which it all proceeds? Oh, no. Jesus is a smorgasbord, absolutely, but in small bites, in measured taste. Then there's those who view Jesus as a roadblock. While Jesus is a stepping stone results in a partial Jesus, and Jesus is a smorgasbord results in a diminished Jesus, Jesus is a roadblock is an abandoned Jesus. Views Jesus as a detriment to true wisdom, true love, true peace, you know. If you read the Bible, if you actually believe the New Testament, if you read it literally, you might actually be a fundamentalist. Welcome to the new swear word of the 21st century. A fundamentalist, you know, God help us. Fundamentalist. Now, that word carries all kinds of freight, and some of it I don't think ought to be there as a description of a disciple of Jesus. But the alternative to words carry some other baggage and things that ought not to be there. and leave off some others. And you know, you just listen to the newscasters these days, you know, contemporary newscasters. You know, religion is a curse, especially fundamentalist religion. Those who actually believe what their founders say. Well, Jesus is a roadblock. Gone is any notion of the exclusivity of Jesus, as God revealed in human flesh. Gone is Jesus as the sole mediator between God and man. Gone is the creator and sustainer of the earth and all created realities. Gone is the notion that He is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. And gone is the idea that all other religious teachers of all time, with everyone else in all of creation, will have to bow the knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Gone is the entire message of the New Testament, in other words. The clear message is that if you really believe in and bow the whole of your life to Jesus Christ, that you will end up some raving, wild-eyed lunatic standing on a street corner wearing a sandwich board declaring the end of the world and foam around the corners of your mouth as you scream at the world. That's the popular deception. To dissuade us from the treasure. And all out, no holds barred, everything you got, race and fight for everything we can know of Jesus in our lives individually and together. Now, is that what we would look like? If you actually did, through, you know, Christ-centered, insightful, loving, committed fellowship, together with God's people, pursued Christ as the true prize and treasure of all, would you end up looking like that caricature I just described? Or would you end up looking at something else? Something else. And Paul tells us something of what that something else is. See, he tells us the wealth worth fighting for is displayed in two particular ways. The first of which is orderly faith. Orderly faith. He says, verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. That's the popular deception. Verse 5, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are. Now that word orderly is an interesting word. It's used in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke to describe the orderly arrangements by which priests living in the first century were aware of when they were to go to the temple and serve God. There were too many priests to all be there doing the work all the time, and so they were given an orderly, worked out schedule and fashion, and they were told when they were to be there. And according to that orderly schedule and fashion, they were to prepare their lives, trim their lives, keep their schedule, and so forth and so on, so that when their time came, they were able to go to the temple, they were able to serve. Well, that's exactly, we're told that, because that's exactly what happened for Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that his time came to go serve in the temple. He went in, and God appeared to him and told him he would have a son and told him something of his life. And so it describes this orderly, I wouldn't say necessarily regimented, although there's something of that, orderly, regimented, self-controlled, disciplined life of faith. That's not only true individually, but of the whole. Some see in the word even some military background imagery of ranks of soldiers in straight lines, ready, disciplined, trained, poised to fulfill their duty. He says, I delight to see how orderly you are. Now, the idea of orderly faith is one that is filled with knowledge of the truth of God and conformity to it. It suggests not only knowledge, but discipline of mind and life. It suggests commitment to Christ and to His Word and to His people and to His mission. And it suggests faithfulness in the face of temptation and before opposition. An orderly faith, full of knowledge and discipline and commitment and faithfulness. But not just that, it would show itself not only in an orderly faith, but in a firm faith. For he says, I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. How firm your faith in Christ is. The verbal form of that word firm is one that's used over in Acts chapter 3. And I want you to keep your finger here in Colossians 2, but I want you to go back to Acts chapter 3 for just a minute, because it presents such a picturesque depiction of what Paul is describing. He talks about firm faith in chapter 2, Colossians. Now he takes that, the verbal form of that same word, and he uses it over in chapter 3, where John and Peter, the day after after they've seen the Holy Spirit come and they preach the gospel and thousands have come to know Christ, they're walking through the temple area, the time of prayer, and they're walking along. They see many people there, and they see this man who is lame from birth. He's lame in the feet from birth, and he's not been able to walk ever in his whole life, and he's begging. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3 in Acts. Then Peter said to this lame man, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong or firm. Same word, same root word. Suddenly, those feet, those ankles that could never bear weight, could not maintain balance, were suddenly touched by God the Holy Spirit through Peter and John, and they found strength. They were firmed up, and the man was able to stand up, and he was able to go jumping and running and praising God through the temple courts. Now that's the picture of a firm faith. Strong, stable. Not easily toppled. Now, I want you to look one other place in Acts where the word is used. Acts chapter 16, I believe it is. Yes, chapter 16. Verse 5, Luke gives a bit of a report on the church, its progress. And he uses the same root word, and he says, so the churches were strengthened, same word, firmed up in the faith. They were strengthened, they were firmed up in the faith and grew daily in numbers. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in Colossians 2, right? Verse 5 there, he's talking about being firm in faith. Well, how does one become firm in faith, as Paul desires it for the Colossians? How did these Christians and their fellowship become firm, strengthened in faith? Well, what's it say right before verse 5? Verse 4 says, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. It was the word of the apostle, the authoritative word of the apostles, to the people in the church, that when they took that up, believed it and obeyed it, that made him strong and firm in faith. Now let me ask you, where do we find today the word of the apostles? Is it some contemporary thing somebody will all of a sudden say, the Lord told me to say, or thus saith the Lord? No. It's found in the documents of the New Testament. This is the word of the apostles. And it is through the word of the apostles, God's word, that we find our faith firmed up and strong. In fact, that's precisely why in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says to them, let the word of Christ, the Bible, the scriptures, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in the fellowship, the circle of your relationships, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Because it is in that that you demonstrate that you've come into something of the wealth that is worth fighting for and is discovered in those Christ-centered, insightful, loving, committed relationships of fellowship. This wealth worth fighting, found there, threatened by popular deceptions, the partial, diminished, abandoned Jesus, but displayed in orderly faith, they can stand on its own two feet in the real world and live out obedience to Christ firmed up in faith that is solidly grounded in God's Word. This, in Christ, is a wealth worth fighting for. But my guess is that some of you are a little uneasy about the word fight. That doesn't sound churchy enough. That doesn't sound Christian enough. That sounds dangerous. Pastors aren't supposed to talk about that kind of stuff. Well, what I mean by fight for, worth fighting for, I'm talking about what Paul did for people he'd never even met before. The extending of his energies to the end of his energies and the taking up of Christ's energies with the whole of his heart so that God's people, even people he's never met, might begin to move into this wealth that is Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm talking about anything that gets in the way of experiencing that together as God's people. The things that stand in the way as obstacles to, threats upon Christ-centered, insightful, loving, committed fellowship, they are our enemy and they ought to be resisted. Middle of the night, you awaken suddenly, look up into the darkness, you hear loud banging around down in the first level. You say, you know what? They'll probably go in the kids' rooms first, kill them. I'll hear them screaming. I've got plenty of time. Right? No. So having identified the wealth, we need to consider the opposition. How does it come to us? Well, sometimes it comes as a frontal assault by the enemy. It's clear. It's obvious. It's an absolute denial of Christ. It's those things that denounce him as exclusive and all that he is in the New Testament. It's not just teachings, but it's activities that stand in the way and get in the way of you actually entering into and consistently enjoying and experiencing the kind of fellowship he's described here with God's people. So there are activities that just make a frontal assault on our being who we ought to be together. And they ought to be resisted. Sometimes it's guerrilla warfare from unexpected places and unexpected people. It might be good things. It might be completely permissible hobbies, or very innocent pursuits of pleasure. And not all of those have to go. But when they threaten, and consistently threaten, the realization of the life of Christ in the midst of God's people together, that we are still in pursuit of and have not arrived at yet, my friends. Don't define it by what we have. Define it by what God says it can be. The things that sneak up on us and rob us of those ought to be resisted as enemies. Sometimes it's not frontal assault or guerrilla warfare. Sometimes it's an inside job from trusted people and trusted places, family, friends, fellow Christians, fellow church members. Sometimes it's unconventional warfare. It's not pain at all. It doesn't look like any threat at all. It looks like the promise of wonderful pleasure. Listen, whatever thrills you, whatever draws you, whatever enthralls you, whatever promises to fulfill you in any way apart from Christ or His Word, focused upon Christ as the prize in Christ-centered, insightful, loving, committed fellowship with His people, it is an enemy to be resisted. Whatever it is, wherever it is, however it approaches, we need to treat it as the armed assailant that it is, committing breaking and entering with lethal intent, and we need to fight for Christ in us and we in Christ.